Well, there are a lot of other things you could be doing tonight. I appreciate you being here. The weather is damp and somewhat foreboding, but maybe we can pull together as a group tonight and spend some time in the Word, and for that reason go away warmed in heart and spirit and feel good about being here. We will be studying the book of Luke throughout the week. Not that we're going to look at every passage in the book of Luke, I assure you, but at least take some representative samplings from the book. I'll try to sort of help you see where the broad divisions of the book lie. We'll be in chapter 1 tonight. The first four verses form a prologue to the Gospel according to Luke, and we will be looking at it. Then there are four succeeding sections in the book of Luke, and we'll look at each one of them, one apiece, during the remaining nights of this meeting. The book of Luke is unique among the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptics. Synoptic, coming from a word which means to lay alongside of, meaning that they are in many respects comparable to one another. And I think that we say that about them primarily because they tell us of the Galilean ministry of Jesus and therefore have many common parables and miracles and stories. Whereas John gives us more of the Judean ministries of Jesus and therefore has a lot of information that is unique to it. But there are some other differences. One writer has referred to the books in a way of giving us a way of thinking about them, as the book of Mark is like a snapshot, a book of snapshots. You all have a photo album at home. You go on a trip, you take a vacation, something special happens, you have your wedding. Everybody's got a photo album of something. And even if it's just a mixture of pictures that have been taken over the years and you've just put them in there as they were taken, it's snapshots from life. It's a little bit out of life from time to time. And the book of Mark is very much like that. It's giving you short stories. It's giving you short incidents, short healing, short stories. And it's just a very fast-moving, fast-paced look at the life of Jesus. That's the book of Mark. The book of John is more like an X-ray. If Mark is like a photo album, John is more like an X-ray, meaning an X-ray does not just look at the external. The X-ray is designed to give you an inside look, a picture into what is going on inside the body. Well, John is that way. He chooses seven signs and builds his narrative around those, and yet even in doing that, he looks inside and gives us a picture of what is going on in the heart of Jesus. So John is like an X-ray, Mark like a photo album. The book of Matthew is like a moving picture. There have been some movies that, to me, have just been great movies. When I watched Chariots of Fire for the first time, I sat at the end and cried. It was a great movie, I think, and it had a good story to tell, and it did so in a fashion that Christians could approve of. You have your favorite movies, and a movie is sort of a story. It has one main plot, as it were, and it may come at it with some contrast, the plot and the foil against that contrast. But it's saying one thing, and it's a movement where you just go through it together. Matthew is like that. The book of Luke, to me, would be compared, as this writer did, to one of the great master's oil paintings. Now, I'm sure you have been to the art museum in some city and have come upon some painting, some great oil painting by some great artist that arrested your attention. A painting, in that sense, is attractive from a distance. You see it perhaps from the end of the hall, and you say, I want to go down and see that painting. And so you move a little closer,
And perhaps you stop along the way and you begin to notice something about the colors or something about the content, something about the contrast the artist has included in the painting. And you continue to get closer, and as you do, details begin to come out that you could not see while you were further away. And all of a sudden, when you're up close to the painting, there's just a whole world there. And yet, when you back away from it, it presents one beautiful picture. It makes one statement, and yet there's a whole world of detail that goes into making that statement. And I think Luke can be compared to a beautiful oil painting. And yet, Luke is important. Luke is not just a beautiful story. Luke does some very important things. Luke is a book of doctrine, showing us what we should believe. There are some fundamental principles, foundational truths, that Luke hammers at in his gospel. As you look at the picture, there are some principles that stand out. You go away thinking about those facts as he presents them, and you are challenged to ask yourself whether or not you believe them. The book of Luke is also a book of ethics, a book of morality, telling us how to live, telling us what is right and wrong in our daily conduct, showing us the importance of humility and prayer and helpfulness to others. There are things that we must do in life and things that we must not do. And Luke says a great deal about them and says it in a beautiful way. But it's not only a book of doctrine and a book of morality. Luke is also a book of comfort. Luke is the gospel of joy. Luke begins with five songs. Everybody's singing in Luke. Whenever I get people at home to study the book of Luke, I try to get them to sing the first three chapters. And that's almost literally what you ought to be doing, is singing the first two for sure. And then the book ends with great joy being the theme. What great joy in the resurrection of Jesus people find. Disciples who were forlorn and cast down, who were in despair and in discouragement, at the end of the book, there's great joy. Luke teaches us not only great doctrines that we must believe and great moral truths that we must practice, but it also teaches us how to rejoice in life. In a little bit, we're going to sing an invitation song. It'll be a song at the end of this lesson tonight. And for those of you who are Christians, you have sung hundreds, perhaps even thousands of invitation songs. They can become ordinary, routine, meaningless. Sometimes I think that we are the ones who neglect and abuse that moment of singing, that moment of introspection and reflection. We so hope that people who are not Christians will think and respond and act. And yet, that same duty to think and respond and act is as incumbent upon us as it is to them. So when we sing the invitation song, I would like for us all to make some kind of response. Every man and woman, young person here, to make some kind of response. Now, to those who are not Christians, what the Lord would have you do is very plain. You cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ is His Son whom He gave as the ransom payment for your sin. I need not convince you that you have sinned. You know that much better than I. I have and you have. We all have. The question, the issue is, what will you do about your sin? And I'm suggesting to you that accepting Jesus Christ is the only logical thing to do about your sin. Lay hold of Him, claim Him as your Savior, as your only claim on the grace of God. And He would ask you, if you believe and receive Him as such, to turn your life over to Him, to change your mind about where you're going and what you're doing with your life, to repent of your sins, to turn from them and give them up, and to confess Him before men as your Lord and Savior, who died for you to cleanse you from your sins and to be baptized in water for the remission of them. That's what Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, when the gospel was first preached after the resurrection of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. When we are singing that invitation song, if you have not done that, then I will be imploring you in the name of Jesus Christ to do that. Believe in Him. Accept Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of them. But if you're a Christian and you've been sitting on these pews for years, I want you too to take a hard look at your life. Being against what's wrong is not enough. Being for what is right involves much more. Now, whether or not you would respond during that invitation song, I think depends very much on whether or not you believe the story that we're going to read in the book of Luke. Is the story true? Luke chapter 1, verse 1 beginning. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That's his prologue. That's his beginning. Now, what do you make of that? What does that say to you? Listen to it again. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It seems to me that the very least we can take away from this is that he is saying something about Theophilus and he is saying something about himself, Luke, the writer. Let's take them in order. Number one, Luke, the writer. He's saying some things about himself. He says that he is living during a time when there are a lot of things being said about Jesus Christ, that people are genuinely interested in knowing about Jesus Christ. And he is saying that he is not very far removed, that he has had good understanding from the very beginning, that what happened in the life of Jesus was not something that happened 100 or so years ago. Luke is saying that he was a contemporary, that he was a contemporary when these things took place, and that those who were eyewitnesses and those who talked about those things were his contemporaries. He knows them. He doesn't have this from fourth, fifth, or sixth hand information. He has this from the people who were there. He has spoken to the eyewitnesses. And he is, I think, implying that he has the ability, and of course we know he was inspired, but he also says that I have an excellent understanding of things that have happened in my own time. That's not often. Very often, we are the most ignorant about what's happening in our lifetime. Take the soldiers who crucified Jesus. They sat at his feet, as it were, gambling for his clothes, not knowing that they had just crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant of the significance of their event, of what they had done. They were ignorant of the event, of its significance, of its importance. They did not realize that they stood at the crossroads of history. They didn't realize that. And very often we don't realize the significance of what's going on in our time. But Luke says, I know, I am a contemporary of Jesus and the apostles, the eyewitnesses that saw and heard and have preached to us these things. I'm their contemporary. And he says, I have a good understanding. And I've had a good understanding from the very first about these things. I understand the significance of what happened in Jesus Christ. And I am able to write to you an orderly account. Do not take that as a chronological account. Take that as an orderly thematic account, meaning he's going to tell us a story. He's going to tell us an orderly story. Not that everything is in exact chronological order, but that it is put together in a coherent fashion to make a statement. That's why it is this beautiful picture. He wrote it deliberately. It wasn't just a bunch of stories stuck together. He wrote it thematically. That's what he says about himself. I know the people. I've known this for a very long time. I've known from the very beginning. And I'm writing an orderly account, a thematic approach to this. That's what he says about himself. Now, what does he say about Theophilus? That's a bit more, that's more difficult to pinpoint, actually. Is he writing to a believer? Or is he simply writing to someone who has received a certain amount of instruction, but needs more instruction in order to become a believer? There are those scholars who take both sides of that issue. Personally, it is my feeling, my opinion, that Theophilus is a believer. And there are various reasons for that. But I want to tell you something about that, whether or not he was a believer at this point or whether he wasn't. Because of the nature of the word instructed here, things in which you were instructed. He's speaking to me, that word instructed, one who has been instructed, as not just one who has had the information presented to him, but as a student, as a disciple, has heard the information, received the information, and is acting on it. Now, whether or not that's accurate, or whether he's just saying he's been taught a lot, either way, let me tell you something. Luke is writing to Theophilus, a man who had been instructed, that he might encourage his faith. How many of you were afraid when your children grew up to let them know you had your doubts? Any of you? You know, sometimes we as parents think that if we let our children know, that sometimes we wonder that that would be a terrible thing. Let me tell you something. To give your children the impression that you never wonder is really the terrible thing. And I'll tell you why. Because your children are going to grow up and they're going to wonder. And if they're sitting there looking at everybody in the church and saying, well, you know, all those people, they don't ever wonder, they don't ever doubt, they don't ever have questions. Mom and Dad never wonder, they never doubt, they never have questions. You know what the next thing they're going to say is? What's wrong with me? I wonder, I doubt, I have questions. Now I say to you, young or old, there are times when I wonder. There are times when I have questions. I don't think that's bad. Now, for some people, they're thinking, oh my Lord, what kind of preacher is that? Well, I hope I'm an honest one. If I'm nothing else, I hope I'm honest. And I want my boys and I want my daughter to know that yes, there will be some times in life when they wonder, when they have questions, and when even they wonder if it's true. I don't buy this stuff about Christianity being a wonderful thing, even if it's not true. No. No. There have been enough said about Tammy Faye, but bless her heart. She was standing there one day a couple of years ago, and this fellow was singing a beautiful song. It was really beautiful, just very moving.
And when he got through, she was clapping and crying, and she says, "Oh," she says, "it's wonderful, even if it's not true." Well, I've heard Christians say that. I've heard my brethren say, "Well, you know, if it's not true, it's still the best way to live." No, 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 no. You wouldn't say that in Egypt. You wouldn't say that in Iran. You wouldn't say that in China. You wouldn't say that in Russia. Only in the United States of America would you say that. Because it doesn't cost you very much to be a Christian the way we live in the middle class churches. It just doesn't cost us very much. But you know, if they're going to kill you for being a Christian, it all of a sudden becomes more important whether or not it's true, doesn't it? If you're going to die for it, you want to know whether or not it's true. Well, I'm telling you, if we would get more oriented to the unsaved mind out there, the unsaved mind is very clear and logical about all this. We've just forgotten it. The unsaved mind realizes they are taking a risk to become a Christian. You are risking something. Faith is always risky business. God never asked you to have faith in a 100% safe proposition. God is always asking His people to jump off cliffs saying, "I'll catch you before you hit bottom," if I may use that analogy. Faith is a risky business. People in the world know that. Why should I give up my pleasure? Why should I give up what I want to do? Why should I give up looking out for myself, believing there's some God up there in the sky who's going to take care of me in the by and by? Why should I risk something like that? We all want to be in control. We all want to manage our lives. We all want to take care of ourselves. Why should we turn things over to Him? He's going to get you in trouble anyway. They know it's risky business. We just forgot it. Living in our little warm cocoons. Last year I worked in a clinical program and a graduate program. And I worked in the hospital. That did me good because it reminded me I had to work on the OBGYN floors. You know, as a preacher for almost 20 years now, I would go to the hospital when brethren had babies, and they were almost always healthy little babies. I think of only one time a newborn had a heart defect that I visited as a preacher. But working in the hospital this past year, every week I would spend 8 hours with mothers and fathers of babies who either weren't born yet and weren't going to make it when they were born, or mothers and fathers of babies who were born but still weren't going to make it. There's a lot of pain and misery out there, folks. Lots of people hurting. Made me stop and realize how superficial that been. Yeah. Sometimes I have questions that I don't get answers for. And that's okay. Having your questions, having your doubts is not the problem. It's what you do with them that gets you into trouble. Now, what's Luke do with them? He writes to Theophilus, who needs to know for sure. Now, how does he approach that task of helping Theophilus know for sure? I told you last night that back in the middle 70s, I decided I wanted to know for sure for me whether or not all this was true. And I started off studying the scientific arguments, and I think those are good to study. Order, design implies a designer. I think that's good, that's logical. But what helped me more than anything else was learning that that was not really how God appealed to the human heart. That's there, and that satisfies the intellectual part of us, but there's also another part of it. You don't live thinking scientifically every day. That's not where you live. You live changing diapers, cleaning house, going to work. You live in a more ordinary world. And it helped me when I realized that God invaded that ordinary world and made His pitch to us. He reached out to us and He says, believe me, trust me, this is true in a different kind of way. I'm not discounting the scientific, but I'm saying there's another argument over here to be taken into consideration, and I want you to think about that, okay? Now, when you come to the book of Luke, let's say, there are three possibilities about the book of Luke. Number one, it can be absolutely, totally true. Right? It can, on the other hand, be totally false. Not a word of it true. Then, on the other hand, it can be a mixture of truth and error, of truth and falsehood. But those are the only three possibilities I can think of. Right? Now, when you think of the worst case, it's all false. Or you think of the middle case, it's partly true, partly false. Take either one of those. Doesn't matter. Take either one of them. Partly true, partly false, or just totally false. There's certain consequences that fall out from that. Certain things that become true as a result of that. Let me tell you one interesting thing. If it is totally false, then you don't know one thing about Jesus Christ that made Him great anyway. You go to the literature of the first century, and you know what you'll find out about Jesus Christ? There was a man named Jesus who lived in Galilee, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And that's about all you're going to know for sure. The quote that we always use from Josephus is questioned by many, many scholars. So we just put a question mark whether or not Josephus gives any more information than that. Basically, though, you're going to know He was there. The idea that there was no Jesus, that there never was a man named Jesus, that just forget that. No reputable historian, I don't think, would ever make that argument anymore. But you don't know what made Him great. Here's a man who changed here's a man responsible for Western civilization. For the moral ideas, the moral precepts that are the very foundation of Western civilization thought, all of that goes back to Jesus Christ, and yet if it's not true, we don't know one thing about what He said or did that made Him great. When I started my studies, I thought, now I'm going to go to the library, I'm going to go to university, and I'm going to get in the library, and I'm going to find all of these books besides the Bible that talk about Jesus. Ha! They're not there. And I thought at first, that's terrible. I want more documentation. Habermas and others have written books of late trying to show us various quotes from writers of the first and second century. Most of them end up being from the second century. As though those books were going to give the Bible greater credibility. Let's remember Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the report which God gave us. That is, hearing by the Word of God. Now what God has done is, God, I think, has superintended that whole process, and so He says, if you want to know whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you read this book. You'll have to read this book. You'll have to decide on the basis of this book. That's not bad. I'd rather have one book than 1,000 books if I've got to make a decision, hadn't you? Ask a CPA who just got through with tax season. How many different interpretations of the new tax code are you wrestling with these days? Just give me one book. That's what God's done. He said, here, decide the issue on the basis of this one book. Now, folks, if this one isn't true, or if it's just a mixture, then we don't know anything for sure about Jesus Christ, because there's nobody else out there to tell us. And yet here's somebody who has changed the face of the world, who has changed their nature of civilization, and we don't know anything about him. Wouldn't that seem strange to you?
The second thing about Jesus Christ, if the book of Luke is not true or is a mixture, is that
more in the case of it being a mystery can you see the argument, but it's true even if the book of Luke is totally false. But let's say Luke is a mixture of truth. Now, I took Bible back in the 70s in college, and this was a state college, and the professor who taught the New Testament, Old Testament introductory courses that I took was a minister who had studied at Cambridge in England and was minister of a church there in the city where the school was. And he would go along, and he was in the Gospels when this really came out, and he would say, now Jesus said this, and this is what he meant, la la la. And he would say, now Jesus didn't say that. That's something the church invented in the 3rd century and put back into the text as though Jesus said it to support their case that they were arguing in the 3rd century. And he would say, he would come to something Jesus did that, but if it was a miracle, Jesus didn't do that. When he walked on water, he was really walking on a sandbar. Things like that. And so I would, how do you know what he said and didn't say, and how do you know what he did and didn't do? How do you make a distinction between that? Well, common sense. Well, I said, I've tried not to be one of those smart alecks always agitating in class. That doesn't help you grade any. So I would go up afterwards and talk to him, and we'd go back and forth. And I said, well, what do you think about inspiration? And he says, well, I don't believe in verbal inspiration. I said, well, what about 1 Corinthians 2? And I gave him the passage. He looked at that, and he says, come to my office. We went to his office. He got his Greek text out. He read from the Greek text and translated as he went. And he translated it even more emphatically than the English translations rendered it. I mean, it was like, you know, the Holy Spirit taught us these words, he translated in that fashion. And he looked at that, and he pondered his beard for a little bit, and he says, well, I don't know what that means, but I know it's not teaching verbal inspiration. Well, that was my introduction to what if Luke is just sometimes telling the truth and sometimes not telling the truth? What if that's the case? Well, one, I don't know how to separate the wheat from the chaff, do you? I don't know how to separate the true from the false, do you? One, we're just hopelessly adrift having to decide on our own common sense what's true and what's false, and I dare say we'll never agree on that. Take a vote on that, it won't pass. You'll say it's true, I'll say it's false. You'll say it's false, I'll say it's true. And we'll just be in a hopeless morass of confusion. We'll never know what's really true and what's false if that's the basis, huh? I'll tell you something even more significant. If it's that mixture of truth and error, I tell you it is the cleverest hoax that has ever been foisted off on mankind. You remember just a couple of years ago the Hitler diaries? Remember that? In the news, diaries of Hitler were found. How long did it take them to prove they were a fake? Anybody remember? Once scholars had access to the original documents, how long did it take for them to say, no, no, no? Less than 2 weeks. Less than 2 weeks. No, no, no. These are not originals. These did not come from the pen of Hitler. These weren't even dictated by Hitler. These have nothing to do with Hitler. And they could almost tell you where they were concocted, where they came from. It didn't last. You know, there's no hopes like that, that's been able to survive? And yet we have thousands of copies of the New Testament from very early dates. Thousands of Greek manuscripts, copies now, copies. Thousands from very early dates. And they vary so little. The differences are minuscule. They're so minor and insignificant. And even more importantly, is the way Luke told this story. How does a fairy tale start off? Well, let's see. It's got to have a place, right? Fairy tales always happen in a place. Well, where do they happen? In a land far, far away. And when do they happen? They always have to have a time. Long, long ago. Right? Now listen to Luke. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Does that sound like a fairy tale? Try chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Does that sound like a land far, far away in a time long, long ago? What could you do with that? What can you do with stuff like that? This was the point that struck me. I didn't have any problem going to the library and getting encyclopedias and books out. And you could go to Washington and go to the museum and you can get information about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Right? Any of you doubt that the first president of the United States was George Washington? How many of you ever seen him? Now, you may have seen a likeness of him, but how many of you ever met George Washington? How many of you have a granddaddy that met George Washington? Well, I never met him either. But I know he lived. I know he was the first president of this United States. And I know a number of things about him. And how many of you doubt George Washington was the president of the United States? Anybody? Now, was there a Julius Caesar? Was there a Caesar Augustus? Was there a Tiberius Caesar? Now, you may not be as familiar with those guys as you are with George Washington, but you know about Caesar, don't you? Do you doubt the Caesars lived and exercised rule over the Roman Empire? Do you doubt that? Well, let me tell you something. You have probably, and this may be an overstatement, I don't think it is, as far as documentary evidence, you probably have 500 times as much documentation from early dates for the Gospels and the words of Jesus Christ as you do for any of the Caesars. And yet, they never come in question. Historians who have had to face the issue soberly have often said, listen, if it is to be settled on a matter of evidence, amount of evidence, and credibility of evidence, nobody should ever doubt that Jesus Christ lived and that these documents are true and reliable. If it's just a matter of documentation. Because What's the point here? The story is told in terms of places that can be checked out. They have turned the Middle East upside down. They're still digging it up over there, right? And they don't find anything that tears the Bible down. They always find something that lends credibility to what the Bible has said. The archaeological evidence always supports what the Bible has said. The more they dig, the more they find, the more evidence there is for the truth. They used to think Luke was a bad historian. Several things in there they thought were coming, but they kept digging and they turned it up. And lo and behold, Luke was right. The LA Times has a type. It is what they call the second coming type. And they never use it. They have it reserved. You know what they're waiting for? I can see it now. He's back. But that's what they call it, second coming type. Don't you know, if somebody proved Luke wrong, they would get the second coming type out and say, the Bible proved wrong? They've been trying to do it for 2,000 years. Now what I'm saying to you is, if this is a hoax, if it is a mixture of truth and error, it is the most clever hoax because it is filled with detail, detail, detail that you can check out. It's not written like a fairy tale. It's written in terms of names and dates and places and events. And what can you do? Was there such a place? Was there such a person? Did such a thing take place? You can verify so much of it historically. Now let me give you what I think is the clincher. The clincher. What did Luke say about himself? Verse 3 of chapter 1, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, meaning he was a contemporary. Well, now listen to what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts 2. Luke has written the book of Acts as well. In verse 22, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, wait a minute. It would be one thing for me to stand up here and say, Jesus performed many miracles. He healed the lepers. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He restored withered limbs. And he raised the dead. It would be one thing for me to stand up here and tell you that Jesus did that. But what if I stood up here and said, your boy can walk again because Jesus came to your house. And your mama's alive again because he came to your house. And your daughter is cured of leprosy because he came to your house. And your daddy can see again. Is that different than standing up here and telling you that Jesus did those mighty things somewhere over yonder? What's different? What's different? How many of you were adults during World War II? Could I see your hands? Adults during World War II. Could I see them? There are a fair number of you here. Do you remember when the Germans sent their landing craft into the Great Lakes and they just swarmed into Michigan, landed 150,000 troops in Michigan and began to fan out into Indiana, Illinois, Ohio, and pretty well took that region of the country until we were able to marshal our forces and drive them back into the Great Lakes and back out into the Atlantic? How many of you remember that? Now, I usually have one person who raises their hand. Why wouldn't you believe that story? Why wouldn't you believe that story? What if I'm standing up here trying to start a religion based on the German invasion of Michigan in 1942? Why wouldn't you believe me? Why wouldn't you follow me? Huh? Because you're there, right? You're there. There are enough of you around from World War II that if I tried to sell that story tonight, if I seriously tried to sell that story, how many of you'd have to say, now hold on, Brother Paul.
How many of you would say that? Say, so, wait just a minute.
No. Now, how many years ago was that? 42 to 89? How many years is that? 47 years? 47 years? Now, keep that in mind. 47 years ago. And you'd know that story wasn't true, would you? Right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter was talking about things that happened within the past 3 years. You think they could remember 3 years? Remember when Paul, in Acts, the 26th chapter, was making his defense? Acts 26, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, now he speaks to the king here, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. Let me tell you something. Christianity would not be Christianity without the factual, historical, foundational events. Christianity is more than history, but it is history. Christianity is the explanation of the events. And Paul is saying, now look, you know what happened. You know what Jesus did. You know what he said. You know what kind of deeds he performed. You know what happened to him. You know about the empty grave. You know the facts. You know the events. I don't doubt that you know the events. And I say to your face, King, you know the events. And what I'm trying to tell you is the significance of those events. I'm trying to tell you what they mean. But you know they happened. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention since this was not done in a corner. Now, put that together with the epistles of Paul, and let's say Paul writes a letter to Knollwood, right here in Xenia, and he says, or wherever we are, I'm dying to figure out where we are. Where are we?
Beaver Creek, Ohio.
Beaver Creek? Nobody told me I was going to Beaver Creek, Ohio. Right here in Beaver Creek, Ohio, he writes a letter to this church, and he says, now look, folks, when I was there, what if I go home? What if I go home and write you a letter next week and say, now while I was there, I performed the signs of an apostle. I raised the dead. I cured people. You're going to send a letter over to Mike Willis, right? Publish that in Guardian of Truth. Why? Because you know whether or not I did it, wouldn't you? And if I didn't do it, what would you say? What would you do with the letter? Would you keep it? Would you put it in a book? Would you pass this on to the next generation and say, here's the body of truth that you have to listen to? By no means. And the epistles are full of that kind of stuff. And Jesus said the miracles would happen only if he ascended back to his Father. If I ascend back to my Father, then I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he shall teach you all things, and he will empower you to do those things. And now Paul is saying, I'm teaching you the word of the Lord, and I'm doing these mighty miracles. And they know whether or not he did them, because he says, I did them in your midst. I did them while I was with you. And yet they kept the letters and passed them on to us, passed them around to other churches and said, this is the word of the Lord. If this, good Southern expression, ain't true, it's the cleverest hoax ever invented by man. It doesn't bother me that sometimes you will ask yourself, well, is it really true? That's not the problem. It's what you do when you wonder. If you'll think the thing through again and again and again, every time the question comes up, you'll go to your grave in a ripe old age
with greater certainty than you'll ever have if you refuse to think about it. Think about it. The Bible's not afraid. God didn't quake and quiver as He gave us the truth. He said, it'll stand your questions, it'll stand your doubts, it'll stand your amazement and your wonder sometimes, and I know life will get hard and it will be difficult, but just keep coming back to the Word, to the Word, to the Word, and you will find the Word was couched in a time, in a place, with certain people, with certain events, and it was all published. I challenge you to go to the library and do your own study and find out when the manuscripts we have were written. Find out how close to the original time they were written. Find out how many of them we have. Do all of that kind of study, and you'll be more sure and certain that this story is true than you have ever been in your life. And you'll need to know sometime. You will need to know, because life will be hard. She lived with foster parents, one after another. She was taken away from her parents as a little bitty girl because her father sexually molested her with the aid of her mother. The state moved her from foster home to foster home because the men in those homes abused her. Finally, she was put into a foster home of some of your brothers and sisters in South Carolina. For the first time in her life, at 16 years of age, she had somebody who treated her with dignity and respect. For the first time in her life, she had somebody who did not take advantage of her. She was cold and distant, and she did not trust them for a long time. But when she was 18 years old, she gave her heart to Jesus Christ and became a Christian. That same year, she met a young man in the church, and they began to see one another. And here was the second man she felt she could trust. And when she was almost 20 years old, they married. And people who knew her said that in those first months of marriage, she often said how thankful to God she was because for the first time in her life, she felt like a whole person and was just now beginning to live, to trust, to think that there might be something good and beautiful in life. For the first time, the sun was coming up, the flowers were blooming, the birds were singing for her. For the first time in her life, in the beginning of her second year of marriage, they told her she had leukemia. She would die within the year, bleeding from every orifice in her body with raging high temperatures. A friend of mine sat with her. She said, "This sure doesn't seem fair." And sometimes I wonder, but I know it's true. And I know God loves me. I don't understand why, but I know that when I'm gone, I'll be okay. We're gonna wanna know. Don't wait till you're dying. Think about it. Wrestle with the questions. Wrestle with the doubts in your strength. Because you're gonna wanna know. Someday, sometime, somewhere, it's going to mean everything to you to know if it's true. Luke says, I wrote it so you can know it. Get your songbooks. Now's the time for you to make your decision. This is the invitation I spoke to you about in the beginning. If while we sing, you'll listen very, very carefully, you may hear the Lord. You may hear the Lord say, it's true. It really is true. I'm here. And I'm waiting. You do whatever you need to do, Paul said.